Well, have you Googled lately? What a success story Google is. From a startup company to an incredibly successful company today, almost everybody, if not everybody around with a computer, has used Google at one time or another. Google's success as a company, as you can imagine, draws hordes of eager prospective employees. But the company remains highly selective in its choices for employees. One way Google weeds out the best from the rest is by publishing a 21-question aptitude test in a number of magazines. The questions alone are enough to confuse, well, I don't even understand the questions. So here's one example. How many different ways can you color an icosahedron with one of three colors on each face? Here's another. On an infinite two-dimensional rectangular lattice of 1 ohm resistors, what is the resistance between two nodes that are a night's move away? Anybody? Got the answer? Mark, come on. Three. The test also includes more subjective tongue-in-cheek requests like, write a haiku describing possible methods for predicting search traffic seasonality. And what is the most beautiful math equation ever derived? I didn't know there were beautiful math equations at all. In the summer of 2004, Google tried a different approach, placing billboard ads that simply read, first 10-digit prime found in consecutive digits of e.com. Anyone able to solve that puzzle went to a website, which gave them another math question, and if they could answer that one, then they were taken to an internal Google page that praised your big, magnificent brain and invited you to apply for a job. Well, that's one way to get a job, I guess. So if you know the answer to that one, you can at least get in the first door. Look, the kingdom of God is bigger and greater than the kingdom of Google, right? How do you suppose God measures applicants for His kingdom work? God measures us by our responsiveness to His heart, not our achievements in this world. It is the heart, not the brain. 1 Samuel 16. We come to the chapter explaining God's choice of David to be the next king of Israel. King Saul, of course, is still on the throne, but God has rejected him as king because of his disobedience. God told the prophet Samuel that he would choose another king for Israel. And we get an understanding then of how God chooses men and women for His kingdom work by observing how God chose David in this chapter. And the first principle I want us to remember as we start through this process, how does God choose and how does God use us in His kingdom? The first principle is that God sees before what we see after. God sees before what we see after. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So Samuel left Saul at Gilgal in chapter 15. He returns to his home in Ramah. Saul returned to his palace in Gibeah. Even though the two villages are less than 5 miles apart, Samuel will not travel to see Saul again. It's over. Samuel grieves for Saul. I find that incredibly convicting to me. For Saul was not Samuel's choice in the first place, and yet he loves him. And his failures have hurt Samuel, and Samuel is grieving over Saul, grieving for the nation. As difficult as Saul has been, and he surely has been, Samuel hurts for him. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of a man of God. We don't know how long Samuel is grieving before God speaks to him, but at some point God says, "Enough, Samuel. It's time to move on. You grieve over those who sin. You grieve over those who fail. You grieve over those who make choices. But it's time to move on, Samuel. Stop grieving. I've selected a new king, and I need you to go and anoint that king." Maybe Samuel is thinking to himself, "I don't want to get involved in this king thing again. It didn't turn out well the first time, and I didn't like the idea in the first place, God." Furthermore, he's concerned that Saul will find out and kill him, and that's a legitimate fear. The road from Ramah to Bethlehem, where God is sending him, runs right past the palace in Gibeah. Very close. Saul could easily find out about this and seek to kill Samuel. After all, anointing a new king while the old king is still on the throne is not the best political move in the world. But Samuel obeys God as he has consistently all through his life. And God gives him, of course, a public out by saying, "You can say that you are going to sacrifice to me to lead a worship service in Bethlehem," which is what he actually does. Samuel arrives in Bethlehem only to find the leaders of the village worried about his presence too. Quite likely the people knew that Samuel and Saul were not getting along, or perhaps they wondered if they'd done something wrong to deserve God's punishment. "Do you come in peace?" "Yes, I come in peace," Samuel reassures them. "I'm coming to lead a worship service. Consecrate for yourselves for this worship service, for this sacrifice." When they consecrated themselves, they had to go through a process of Levitical cleansing, of washing and dressing appropriately for the worship service. He specifically invites Jesse and his sons to come consecrate themselves. This is a holy gathering. Come to this worship service because something special is going to happen here. And God has told him it will be one of Jesse's sons. Now, all of this is familiar information to us. The story of David is familiar to anybody who grew up in the church, in Sunday school. We've learned all about the story of David. I want you to notice, however, a phrase that is used in verse 1, because it is very important. The New American Standard translates God as saying, "I have selected a king for myself among his sons," that is Jesse's sons. Literally, the Hebrew reads, "I have seen among his sons for myself a king." I have seen among his sons for a king for myself. God has already seen his king. God's vision, you see, is different from man's vision. God is not bound by time or distance. He sees in the future. He sees before it happens in our time. God sees what is before it is. God has already seen David as his king. God has seen David as a king for himself. Now, Saul was a king for the people, but David is God's king for God himself. He is mine. God has already seen David in personal relationship as God's saint, as God's king. He has seen him. He's entered into that relationship already. By the way, that's what the New Testament will define later as foreknowledge. That's what foreknowledge is. It isn't just knowing something is going to happen. It is seeing and entering into a relationship in advance of it even existing. That's God. Now, I can't totally understand, but that's God. And that's how God sees, and that's how God operates. The people will see their new king in due time. God sees him now. God sees before what we see after. And that's a very important principle for understanding how God chooses people for his kingdom work. He already sees before what others, the rest of us, will see after. He sees in a different way. The film Ray is about the trials, challenges, successes, and addictions of the late pianist, singer, and composer Ray Charles. The film shows Ray compensating for his blindness by learning to hear what others couldn't hear. He had to see in a different way. As a blind 10-year-old, Ray enters into his home. He accidentally trips over a rocking chair. He falls, yells out in pain. He calls out to his mother for help. His mother silently goes on with her work. She starts toward him and then she stops and she pulls back. And Ray is lying on the rug crying for his mother to help him. And she won't come. She stands and watches. Ray hears men chattering. He hears a hen clucking. He stops crying. He starts to look around, so to speak, and then he gets up. He hears more people talking, a cow mooing and metal clanking. He looks in the direction of a kettle of boiling water, which he can hear. Stretching out his arms, he walks toward a crackling fireplace, but as he gets close, he realizes it's hot and he pulls back. All the while, his mother is watching with great concern as he moves around. He listens intently as a horse and carriage go by. He hears a little grasshopper and he goes over and he reaches down and he picks it up and a smile comes across his face as he puts it to his ear. And his mother, taken aback at that moment, utters just a little gasp. And he turns and he says, "I hear you, Mama. You're right there." And his mother, now tears streaming down her face, tells him, "Yes, yes, I am." And she kneels in front of him and gives him a hug. We need to learn to see in a different way if we're going to be in tune with God's way of seeing and with God's heart. It's a whole different way of seeing this world. God sees in ways we cannot see. We are blind to those ways. God has a totally different way of seeing than I do or you do. We see with our eyes. We look around. We evaluate what we see in this physical world. God sees with his heart. When we can learn to see as God sees, then we will understand how and why God chooses to work as he does in this world. And we will be in tune with his heart as he makes his choices. So we must learn to understand God's choices, because secondly, God chooses according to our hearts. Verse 6. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, this is Samuel talking, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. These are not God's choice. So Samuel sees Jesse's oldest son brought to him. And Samuel's inclination is to choose the same way they chose Saul. He's tall. He's strong. He looks like a king. Ah, surely this is God's anointed one. By the way, the word anointed one means Messiah, Mashiach, the anointed one. He looks like a king. He acts like a king. But God says, no, I don't go by looks, Samuel. You're still making the same mistake. God doesn't choose by outside appearance. This is all we have to go on, of course, and that's all Samuel has to go on, and he's going to follow the Lord. But that's all we have to go on as we assess people for God's kingdom work until God gives additional information. We can only look on the outward appearance. And unless we're looking through God's eyes, that's how we evaluate people and situations. So we look at people and we say, wow, God, he has the talents to be a great leader in our church. She has the personality that would make her a wonderful leader in our ministry. Isn't that commonly how we go about things? I don't know how many times it happens, but it certainly is very often for all of us. The person who looks so good and seems to have so much going for them, so much success, often ends up being a failure like Saul. The person who has great zeal and is exciting to be around ends up splitting the church or dragging God's name in the mud. So one by one, God refuses every one of Jesse's sons. Not him. Not him. Not him. And Samuel must be wondering, God, I went all the way down here to Bethlehem. I mean, we've been through this. What are you seeing, God, that I'm not seeing? I don't get it, God. And how many times in our lives as Christians do we say, what are you seeing, God, that I don't see? I'm not getting this as we wait on him. See, God has a totally different way of seeing. God sees the heart connection that we do not see and we cannot see with our eyes. We look at a man we think impressive. God looks at the same man and sees a heart that's not ready, not pliable in God's hands. It is the heart, not the talents that matter. It is the heart, not the worldly success that matters in God's selection process. Remember what God said to Saul in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. When God rejected Saul as king, he said, "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has anointed him as ruler of his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." What does it mean to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? What does that mean? Well, David will later use a similar expression in a way that helps us answer the question. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 21, David says to God, "For the sake of your word, according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know." So the two expressions are identical in the Hebrew text, with the exception of the pronoun. One is, of course, his, and the other is your in the two texts. That's the only difference. So the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And David later says, "For the sake of your word, according to your own heart." So a man after God's own heart is really a man according to God's heart. It's God's heart that is the starting point. In other words, he is a man who is responsive to the desires of your heart, O Lord. He is according to your heart. His heart is according to your heart. It's the connection that he's talking about here. Now, the issue is not perfection, because David is far from a perfect man. He will sin horribly in his life, but he is a man who is responsive to God's heart. He has a connection to God's heart. He is in tune with what God wants. He is pliable. God can shape his heart to follow God's heart. So, God measures us not by our performance in this world, but by our responsiveness to his heart. And God's the initiator in that process, always in the selection process. It is according to God's heart that he chooses us. God measures people for his kingdom work, not by their achievements in this world, but by their tenderness to his touch. It is a heart connection to God that matters. Lots of men and women who are outwardly very successful are not inwardly responsive to God's will. God is looking for men and women to serve him in his kingdom who are responsive to his leading. He calls. That's his choice. How we respond makes the difference. We are to follow God. And as I said earlier in our study of this book, following is the first test of leadership. Can we be a good follower first? That's where God starts. Are you a follower? That's, by the way, where we ought to start too as we evaluate people and their hearts and their work and their possibilities for God's work in the church or in the ministry. We start with followership. Are you a follower? Leadership is the result of followership, not the other way around. In fact, God tells us in the Bible that he is looking for men and women whose hearts are tuned to him. God is the initiator. 2 Chronicles 16:9, another prophet talking to a later king says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." God is still looking for men and women like that. The kingdom of Google may focus on brains. God focuses on the heart when he recruits for his work. Why? Well, because if the heart is right, then what comes out of our mouths will be right. If the heart is right, then what we say, what we do will be right. You know, we can fake the outer. We cannot fake the inner with God. We can fake the outer with other people. We can't fake the inner with God. He knows, and eventually the inner, what is inside of us, is demonstrated in the outer, and others come to see what God already saw in our lives. It was jazz saxophonist Charlie Parker who once said, "If you don't live it, it won't come out of your horn." What is inside of us eventually is revealed to the outside world, but God doesn't need to wait for the outside world's evaluation. God already knows what's inside. He knows our hearts long before even our friends know our hearts. Even our families know our hearts. He sees before what we see after. And if it isn't inside, and God isn't changing the inside, then it won't come out of our horns, no matter how much we toot. That's the reality. Saul looked great. Eliab looked great. But his heart, Saul's heart, was hard. He had Saul disease. And Saul disease ultimately is spiritual heart disease. Saturday, June 22nd, 2002, the scheduled game between the St. Louis Cardinals and the Chicago Cubs at Wrigley Field was canceled because of an eerie discovery in the hotel. The Cards' ace pitcher was found dead in a Chicago hotel room. 33-year-old Darrell Kyle had been a major league pitching sensation for 12 years. He'd appeared in three All-Star games. At a recent team physical, the 6-foot-5-inch athlete seemed in excellent health. When the medical examiners conducted an autopsy later that day, they discovered that Kyle had died of a massive heart attack. His main coronary artery was 90% blocked. Darrell Kyle appeared to be the epitome of health, an athlete at the prime of his career, but his heart was diseased. Saul appeared to be the epitome of health, but his heart was diseased. And eventually it showed. Jesus reminded us that a person's appearance and behavior can be misleading. The Pharisees looked impressive, but inside they were dead and hard and cold. So God says, as He looks for workers in His kingdom, that He does not look like man looks at the outer appearance. God looks into the heart. And what does God see in our hearts? God chooses according to our hearts. Thirdly, God empowers whom He chooses. Verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down," that is, sit down to the feast, to the celebration, "until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now Samuel knows that God has sent him all the way to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons. He was told that in verse 1 before he ever left Ramah. He's just gone through all of the sons of Jesse that have been presented to him. Did God make a mistake? No, Samuel knows God doesn't make mistakes. God didn't make a mistake. So he asked Jesse, "Is this all your sons?" And Jesse says, "Oh, well, there is another one, but he's off tending sheep, the family flock on the outskirts of Bethlehem with the other shepherds." Oops. See, God doesn't make mistakes, but man does. Even Jesse does. The very person that even his family thought was unworthy to be included in the gathering is the one God has already seen and entered into relationship with as his king. So Samuel orders that David be brought in from the shepherd's fields to meet with Samuel. We don't go any farther till he's here. Now, I don't know what his older brothers thought about this, but it probably took a little while to locate him, get him into the village, even though the shepherds often, by the way, kept their sheep in rocky enclosures fairly near the village much of the time. They went out, they found him, they brought him back into the gathering among his brothers, who one by one have already been all rejected. The text says that David was ruddy, which is a word used of Esau, meaning reddish. Some people say he had red hair. We don't know that for certain, but that's what the word means. He did have beautiful eyes, interestingly enough, and he was handsome in appearance. So, It's not that he was an ugly guy. But that's not what mattered, was it? It was the heart. Samuel anointed David as the next king in front of his father and his brothers that day. We don't know what they thought this was all about. We're not told. It does seem to be that later they did not catch the significance of this anointing. Or later in the army, his older brothers would say, "What are you doing here?" It may have been that they thought he was being anointed simply to go and serve King Saul at some point, which David does. They simply did not fully comprehend what was going on. But Samuel clearly must have communicated to David the significance of this event at some point, because David early on does have an understanding of where God is taking him and what God has chosen him to do. But the key here is that we're told that immediately after the anointing, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. From that time on, the Spirit of God filled him, came upon him. And we see this over and over again when God wants to use a person in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and empowers him for that job. God empowers whom He chooses. He doesn't choose somebody and then leave them out there with no empowerment. God empowers whom He chooses to do what God wants done. David cannot accomplish what God wants done without the power of God to do it. So the Holy Spirit fills David, gives him the power to accomplish all that God wants done. In principle, our performance follows God's empowerment. We can't do it ourselves. Performance is not the cause, it is the result of God's call on our lives. It is God who must change us and empower us to get anything done for Him. It's not that we're so great and God says, "Oh, I see that David Christensen and he's a wonderful guy, I just got to have him." That's not the way this process worked. It didn't work with David in the Old Testament. It's God's choice, and then God empowers whom He chooses to do what He wants done. Psalm 78, verses 70 to 71 tells us, "God also chose David His servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes. With suckling lambs He brought him to the shepherd, to shepherd Jacob His people and Israel His inheritance." David was a nobody by this world's standards. He was a nobody even in his own family, because he was the one sent off to handle the sheep while the rest of the brothers were given the positions of honor. But God took a nobody and made him a somebody. That's Psalm 78. God takes nobodies and He makes them somebodies for Him. God loves to do that. By this world, that nobody becomes a somebody by God's call, God's grace, God's empowerment. It is God, not the person. So God doesn't look down into the future and see somebody and say, "Oh, they're so wonderful." God looks in the future and finds a nobody and makes him a somebody. That's how God works in this world and in this kingdom work of His. It is God's power that carries out God's work. And we'd better remember that. Corrie Ten Boom wrote about a woodpecker that tapped with his beak against the stem of a tree just as lightning struck the tree and destroyed the tree. And the woodpecker flew away and said, "I didn't know there was so much power in my beak." Wow, I am good. And then she said, when we bring the gospel, there's a danger that we will think or say, "I've done a good job." And then she says, "Don't be a silly woodpecker. Know where your strength comes from. It is only the Holy Spirit of God who can make a message good and fruitful and accomplish anything in God's kingdom work." So it is a privilege to serve God, not a right. I must remember that. Everyone must remember it. It is a privilege, not a right. It is not our right to be in positions of service for God, it is our privilege that He has chosen us nobodies to do something for Him. We must never forget that principle. God does not need me. God does not need you. He can get along in this world without us. He can accomplish and will accomplish, if we have to be set aside, He'll still accomplish His plan. He chooses to use us, and He empowers us to be useful in His kingdom work. And when we are working in God's power, accomplishing God's purposes, then we can be fearless in whatever we tackle for Him. I mean, David knew from an early age, by the empowerment of the Spirit of God, that he was chosen of God, so he could go through adversity without fear because of that knowledge. David's going to face a whole bunch of bad stuff very early on. David will fearlessly face many fearful situations in life. How? By the Spirit of God. By the power of God. Tom Yoder was frustrated for 6 months as a Peace Corps volunteer. He'd worked diligently to earn the trust of an African tribe. He wanted to share with them his ideas about irrigation ditches and crop rotation and new ways to market their surplus. He wanted desperately to help these people. But he remained a distrusted outsider. One day, a young boy came to Tom's hut in the village. He pointed to the far end of the village and he said, "The family that lives in the hut down there has fallen ill. They've been abandoned to die, but the children are my friends. Would you please do something?" So they'd been ostracized because of sickness. Tom rushed to the forbidden hut, entered, and immediately realized that the family had contracted yellow fever. For the next 6 days, Yoder bathed, fed, and nursed the family, each one of them, until each was strong enough to be transported 90 miles to a hospital. Each family member returned later, healed completely, returned to the village. The villagers then called Yoder the Great Fearless One because he had gone into the hut that had been doomed to die. From then on, they listened to him, accepting all his farming ideas. Tom wrote about this amazing turn in his journal. He said, "It's easy to be fearless when you've been vaccinated against the disease everybody's afraid of." Right? Well, David can face Goliath and be fearless. Why? He's been vaccinated by God's Spirit. He's been inoculated. He knows he's chosen. He knows that the Spirit of God will do whatever God needs to do to get the job done. It's easy to be fearless when you've been vaccinated. The Spirit of God makes that happen, not us. God had tapped him for God's kingdom work. And the same principle is true today. When we serve in the power of God's Spirit, we don't need to fear the power of the enemy, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? Mike and Marie Meany of Bellevue, Washington have a unique ministry. In their retirement years, after completing 40 years in their respective careers as a caterer and a teacher, they knew God wasn't through with them. Sensing God's direction, Marie, when she turned 60 years of age on her 60th birthday, she flew to Lusaka, Zambia in Central Africa to assess needs of teachers and students there. Mike, a double amputee, found his heart touched by the many disabled people he saw in Africa, because there in that culture, somebody who's disabled is often perceived as having no value whatsoever, and even the government won't help them. In response to the need they saw, Mike and Marie developed a nonprofit ministry called Africa Village Classrooms. Their work grew to include evangelizing remote villages and the adopting of 50 orphans. Mike is happy to say, "God took my feet and told me to go." That's great. "God took my feet and told me to go, and so I went." When he puts his arms around a little handicapped child, he doesn't need words. His arms are enough. Mike and Marie are currently working in conjunction with a local church in Wamala, Uganda, where two classrooms have been built with a church alongside. 17 AIDS orphans reside there. The school has 65 students. The curriculum is Christ-centered. Mike now serves on the National Council to the Disabled, a Ugandan government committee chartered with the task of improving the plight and status of disabled people. A school for the blind has been established in Wamala. Mike and Marie joyfully watch God raise people up from crawling in the dirt to being able to walk or to use a wheelchair donated by people in the United States or other Western countries. At age 67, the Meanies say they are still having the time of their lives. Isn't that great? Has it been difficult? Oh, yes, they say. But listen to this. Every difficulty is far outweighed by blessing. We know the source of our strength and resources. It's told to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Father, teach us to have the boldness of Mike and Marie and others whom you've tapped on the shoulder to serve in your kingdom work and whose hearts are in tune with you. And lead us to serve you with all that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.